Some of us find it helpful to bring our own Bibles to church. Others can use the pew Bibles. I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Philippians. We come to this book with prayerful anticipation that God will speak. Let us pray. Holy God, Word made flesh, let us come to this Word open to being surprised. Silence our agendas, banish our assumptions, cast out our casual detachment, confound our expectations, and clear the cobwebs from our ears. Penetrate the corners of our hearts with this Word. We know that you can, and we pray that you will. And we wait with great anticipation. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Growing up in the Netherlands, one of my favorite pastimes was tourist watching. Without a doubt, the easiest tourists to spot from a mile away were the Americans. Before you would see them, dressed head to toe in athletic gear, for some reason, most American clothing is somehow sports related. But before you could even see the sneakers and the baseball caps, you could hear them. American tourists tend to be louder than the Brits, louder even than the Germans. Talking loudly, only in English, and without asking for permission to speak in English, they are monolinguists. They're easy to spot. It's a dead giveaway. This was a favorite pastime of ours in a tourist city. It was like a game. Spot the American. At a restaurant, they were easy to pick out. They would always ask for changes to the order. If you've tried this, you will know you cannot, because it is not possible. The American tourists would assume they were going to receive customer service from Dutch proprietors. They should not have. The American tourists anticipate getting a free glass of cold ice water the moment they plop down in a restaurant, and then expect free refills of their soda pops. They should not have. And we would say, oh, typisch Amerikaans. Typisch Amerikaans. Typically Americans. Just echt typisch Amerikaans. Just typically American. And we'd watch from a distance and chuckle at their obviousness. Now, one disclaimer, our ridicule of the American tourist was always tempered by gratitude, because if it wasn't for the courage of American tourists fighting for us in World War II, I would have been a native German speaker. But these characteristics, these habits and mannerisms and sartorial faux pas are all a manner of living, a distinctive, albeit stereotypically American way of living, typically American. If you look at our text this morning, Paul changes gears. Up until this time, Paul has been talking about his own situation. Last week, he gave us a perspective on his mindset. We know about his pending trial, his imprisonment. He's chained to a Roman soldier. But now he turns to the Philippian church and he talks to them about them. He addresses his audience directly. If you look in verse 27, in this section, from verse 27 until the end of chapter 3, you have the body of the letter. And Paul is talking to them about what it means to be typically Christian. What is a way of life that is characteristically Christian that you could spot from a mile away? What is characteristic of people who believe in the gospel? Well, Paul shows them what it means to live in line with the gospel, consistent with the gospel. Typically Christian in the way they behave. Typically Christian thinking. Typically Christian treatment of others. Typically Christian way of leading a church. But also look at how Paul ends this section. You may have noticed that Paul likes to use the structure in the way that he puts his letters together. So he begins in verse 27 and says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of Christ." Only let your manner of life be worthy. And he uses an interesting word. We need to unpack this word for a bit. He says in Greek, let your polythueste, your polythueste. We get our word politics or polis, city, or politicking from it. So let your polythueste, let your polis, let your politicking, your life in accordance with the civic duties of one's state or body politic be worthy of Christ. Let your citizenship be typical of the people who call themselves Christians. In other words, in your politics, in the way that you live out your Christian life in this city, be distinctively Christian. So this is how Paul begins the body of his letter. And this is also the same language that he uses to conclude the body of his letter. You see that in chapter 3, verse 20. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 20, bookends it, and there he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this section by talking about citizenship, and he ends it by talking about citizenship. And he begins by reminding them of what it means to live distinctively true to the politics of belonging to Jesus, in line with, worthy of Christ. Now Paul is very clever in using this play on words, referring to politics in this particular way. And you might remember from our first week that Paul is writing from Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, and he is writing to the church in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. This means that the church that is situated in Little Rome, people are incredibly proud of being Roman citizens. Belonging to the Roman body politic is a huge badge of honor. Roman citizenship is important. If you're a Roman citizen, you have the right to a fair trial. You had protection from torture. You could appeal legal decisions. You had legal recourse. Your passport gave you protections when you traveled abroad. You had a right to vote and a right to own property. You were also exempt from some taxes, and boy, do we like that. You were allowed to own property. Being a Roman citizen gives you a sense of prestige and status and sense of belonging. Well, this means that a sense of pride and a bit of arrogance is typically Roman. Selfish ambition, being elitist, typically Roman. Concerned about your pecking order and your accomplishments, typically Roman. Concerned with rank and influence and powerful connections with people in the know, typically Roman. This is the Roman way. This is the Roman polythueste, the Roman politic, the Roman way of being alive, the politics consistent with being a Roman citizen. And now we get to the heart of Paul's teaching in his letter to the Philippian church. Paul is reminding these Philippian believers that their way of life is to be influenced more by Jesus Christ, more by belonging to him than by being Roman. They are to be typically Christ-like, typically Christian, typically Jesus-centered. In the 4th century, university professor Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And in a way, this book, which is still in print, it's hard to imagine so many centuries later, is one of the first comprehensive Christian philosophies of history. And Augustine talks about how history is really the outworking of two great principles. On the one hand, you have the city of God, and on the other hand, you have the city of man. The city of God and the city of man are rivals. They compete with each other. The city of man loves what it loves, thinks what it thinks. It has its own values, its own worldview, its own practices. It's typically the kingdom of man, the city of man. And Augustine shows how the city of man, always and everywhere it shows up, it can always be recognized by a love of self, selfish ambition, contempt for God, and a disdain for the kingdom of God and the purposes of God in the world. And Augustine shows us how these two kingdoms, the city of God and the city of man, live side by side in human history. In fact, they make up all of human history. Their principles and values are worked out on the pages, in the annals of human history. But their principles and values are worked out each in a way that is consistent with their charter. Two rival cities, two loves, two worldviews, two competing set of principles, two ways to live, two ways to think, the city of God and the city of man, they run parallel to each other. They are happening at the same time, living side by side. But this means now, as Paul is writing to these believers, that these Christians are simultaneously part of the city of man and the city of God at the same time. But here's the thing. You belong to the city of God, but you only live in the city of man. Christians belong to the city of God while living in the city of man. So they live in the Roman colony, but they belong to the heavenly colony. They have Roman citizenship with all its rights and privileges, but before anything else, these Christians are not truly at home in the Roman colony. No, they are pilgrims and exiles. Paul tells them, your citizenship, your politics is in heaven. The city of God is a heavenly city, a spiritual city. Now, these believers may, of course, be grateful for the Roman peace and the creature comforts that this Roman colony affords them. But they know that this present world is not all there is or all there ever will be. They live here, but they are not technically from here. They have dual citizenship. And that city of man has an emperor, and in the case of Rome at that time, it's Nero. But the emperor, the king of the city of God is Jesus Christ, and they ultimately belong to him. He is their emperor. He is their Lord. He is the sovereign over the universe, and to him alone is their ultimate allegiance. So in the same way, we could say we live in the city of man that happens to be the United States of America, but I am not first and foremost an American. I am not first and foremost a Dutchman. I am not first defined by my race or my ethnicity, my home country, my political affiliation, whatever it might be. My first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. Christians are kingdom citizens first. You have a place in both. You live here, but you're not really from here. And this world, the city of man in which we live, is trying to shape you and mold you into its image so that you will think like her, move like her, behave like her, love like her, feel like her, and be like her. That's what the city of man is after. But Paul is calling them to the politic according to the charter of the city of God. In a way, he's calling them to be a nation within a nation, a city within a city, a commonwealth within a commonwealth. They are to be a colony of heaven, a faithful remnant as foreigners in the world, a tribe set apart, and a tribe that is so uniquely marked by the gospel that their lifestyle matches the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that she does and everything she says. And here you see the gospel news of Jesus Christ by which they are saved is inseparable from the gospel lifestyle to which they are now called. Christians live in the city of God. They belong to the city of God, and they live in the city of man. If you would have told a Roman citizen in, say, AD 51, that there would be a day when the Roman Empire would no longer exist, they would have struggled to believe you. Would have been inconceivable. We think our empires are permanent. They will last forever. They cannot be toppled. They are too strong, too powerful. I mean, Nero had all the power in the world. He could do whatever, whenever, however, to whomever he wanted. He could dip, and he did dip, Christians in wax and then lit them on fire so that the spectators could watch how other Christians were slaughtered for fun, for sport, for entertainment. Nero could do that. He was that powerful. But then, 5 centuries later, the unthinkable happens. Rome is sacked, overrun by the barbarians, by foreign armies, destroyed, obliterated. And no one could have ever considered that to be a possibility. Now they discover empires come and empires go. It would have been psychologically and politically devastating. They never saw it coming, but because the Romans were the masters of the universe. Rome represented the highest cultural ideals, art and architecture, exquisite literary culture and philosophy, not to mention the stupendous accomplishments of their Department of Transportation with its famous Roman roads and highways, stone-paved and metal and cambered for drainage and flanked by footpaths, carrying people and communication and creating bandwidth for the soldiers of their impressive war machine to get to their destinations quickly and efficiently. Impressive. The finest civilization at the top of the world. Well, they didn't know it. They couldn't have seen it yet. Rome's days were numbered. It would be just as hard for us to imagine the end of the American Empire or the end of the Western European Empire or the end of the Chinese Empire. But history tells the story. Empires come and empires go. Now, since Paul is talking about politicking, living in a manner worthy of the body politic that is Christ Jesus, I want to draw an important application for us today. Do you notice how ambivalent Paul seems to be about Nero? I know we haven't read the entire book yet, but pay attention. Does he ever even mention him? He doesn't talk about his policies. Paul seems to ignore the Roman Empire as nearly irrelevant to his purposes. That's not to say that the politics of the Roman Empire don't matter. Of course they matter. They have a material impact on him and on the people that he's writing to. But Paul seems to have little interest in Roman politics. And in fact, in all of the New Testament, Paul has very little to say about how Roman culture should be organized or ordered. As a pastor, as a church planter, he is interested, however, in organizing these Christians in a distinctly Christian way who live in the city of man, which happens to be Rome. Paul knows, empires come and empires go. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, Paul experienced and enjoyed all the benefits from his Roman citizenship. He has rights and privileges, and he's grateful for them. He uses them, and at times he even relies on them strategically for his purposes. Paul also uses the footpaths and roadways of the Roman Empire to spread the gospel and go on his missionary journeys. Of course, he's grateful for this. And there are times when he even appeals in a court of law to his citizenship. I'm a Roman citizen, which means that you can't persecute me. You can't just torture me. But there are things in the Roman city of man that Paul can embrace, that he's grateful for. But he also knows that there are things in this Roman Empire, in the city of man, that he must resist. He must, first of all, live according to the politics of Christ. He realizes that there are times when there are competing sets of loyalties. Now remember this. I want to show you something. Paul is writing this from jail, felony disturbing the peace, and he's now writing to incite other people to join him in doing the same. This is an act of civil disobedience. Let me show you this. This is from Acts chapter 16. This is the background. This is a passage that shows you the kind of trouble that Paul was in. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city." Paul would later remind them that he's not only a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So Paul is a Roman citizen, and he can embrace being a Roman citizen, but to the degree, only to the degree, that it harmonizes, that it matches with being a Christian. But the moment that there is a rub, when there is a clash, when there is a conflict of interest, he must and he will challenge the Roman Empire. And you can look at this entire letter to the Philippians as a subversive political pamphlet, a Christian political manifesto. He is calling them to live by a different politic. Empires come and empires go, but you live worthy of the politic of Jesus. Primary allegiance to him and to the values and the way of life that he commands. This is also, it's funny how we talk about these things. Notice how often we talk about how Christians should change the world. How many of you heard this? Should change the world? We talk about this all the time. Paul doesn't talk that way. At no point does he talk about changing the Roman Empire. He does not seem to attempt to change the Roman Empire. But now, sure, if Christianity's teachings were followed in that empire or this one, it would be better for the empire. They would benefit from it. It goes well for you. But that is not his focus. That's not his message. He is interested in an alternative kingdom community that bears witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Roman world. And this Christian community's job, their assignment, their mission as a peculiar people is to serve the world, to wait on the world, to pray for the world, to intercede for the world. And this congregation's job is to plant the flag of Jesus Christ right as the embassy of the city of God smack dab at the town square of the city of man. That's the assignment, to bear witness in word and deed and the power of the Holy Spirit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that you have seen this, that was my introduction. The rest of the passage makes sense, because now he goes into the specifics of what it means for these typically Christian believers to behave. Hold your ground, he says. Now, Paul uses a military term, go figure. He's riding to a city with 15,000 stationed Roman soldiers. Hold your ground, stand your ground. Do not give an inch, he says to them. It's the image of an invasion army, and the army is going to meet resistance. He's telling them to resist. Do not give in. Do not give up. Stand your ground. Do not shrink back. You are in a spiritual battle, and you need to resist. Do not retreat, but maintain your position. Notice something else. If you look at that first sentence, the way he begins, but only, he uses the Greek word mono. It's not just hold your ground, it's only hold your ground, mono. This entire section is started by that word mono, only. Only a life worthy, only stand firm, only hold your ground. Mono. Now we get lots of words from that in our English language. Monochrome, what does that mean? One color, a monogamy. Please know the answer to that. One wife, monotony, one tone, monologue, one speaker, monolinguistic, American, you get the... But he says, I want you to do one thing in the city of man. Stand firm. You have one job, to live in line with the gospel. Do this. Nothing else matters. And then look at what he says. He says, compete together, firm in one spirit, with one mind striving. Literally, the word he uses in Greek is together athleticizing. Together athleticizing. He uses the image of a sports team. Rally together. Do this together. Play together. Compete together. Be valiant together. Athleticize together. This is fitting for a Super Bowl Sunday. You know, the Super Bowl today really is just one giant sermon illustration, because we will see two teams, and they have one mono mission, one goal, and all the players and all the coaches and all the support staff and all the owners of both of these teams and all the thousands upon thousands of fans that come to gather and that watch, they have one mono mission, and that is to win, and it is to athleticize together. They have one mono goal in mind: strive together, play together. In a way, he uses this image of linking shields together, walk and play in formation with each other. And it is truly incredible to believe and to remember that this church in Philippi, which began, remember, with Lydia, the businesswoman, and with the demon-possessed girl who was converted to Jesus, that now, 2,000 years later, that first church planted in Europe still lives on, because they stood their ground, because they had one mono mission, a singular focus. They linked shields together and did not resist. The Philippian church lives on. And today, some 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire is in ruin. But in every city, all over the world, there is a gathering of believers. Some meet in fancy steeples, some meet in movie theaters, some meet in cells or catacombs under the peering eyes of persecutors. But the church is still there. The kingdom is still advancing, because they have athleticized together, and because you are athleticizing together. Look in verse 28. Paul gives them a very important heads up. He says in Greek, tyrannomenoi, do not be frightened. Tyrannomenoi. Verse 28, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that's from God. Now, the image he gives here is of a horse being startled. Do not be frightened, or don't be spooked. Horses have a highly developed sense of hearing and vision and sense of smell. They are able to detect potential threats from a distance. They have this strong startle reflex. They may react quickly and reflexively and instinctively. But Paul says, don't be spooked. Don't be startled. Don't worry about the sudden movements of the Roman Empire. Don't worry about a possible prison sentence. Don't worry about being intimidated. Don't pay attention to their threats. Don't worry about the trials. Don't worry about the persecution. Don't be spooked. This is going according to plan. This is typically Christian, because your opposition, the opposition that you experience to the gospel, is a sign that you're being saved, and it's a sign that the people in the city of man are headed towards their eternal destruction. So don't even worry. This is typically Christian. And then he tells them what the plan is. And I'll close with this. He tells them about two gifts that they have received. He says you are gifted. Look in verse 29. For it has been granted to you, he really says, you've been graced with, you've been given the charisma for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Don't be startled, because you have faith. God has given you a faith. You are saved by faith. You are reconciled to God by faith. You have Jesus Christ because you have faith. This is a gift. This is not your doing. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything for it, but you have it. But now there is a second gift. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You will suffer. You will face hardship. You will face difficulty. It's typically Christian. And look in verse 30. He says, when you do that, when you suffer, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and that you now see I still have. You see how I'm doing this. You watch what I'm going through, he says. You stand together. You athleticize together. And now you suffer together. You link shields. You stand shoulder to shoulder. Now let me show you one thing. Paul says, this is how he thinks. When you suffer, your suffering, your hardship, your setbacks, join you with me, put you in a partnership with me. You are engaged in the same conflict as I am. We are in this together. But then look at chapter 3, verse 10. He says, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So this is important to get into the mind of Paul. So he says, if you suffer, you suffer with me. And I suffer, I suffer with Christ. I have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. So if you suffer with me and I suffer with Christ, you are suffering with Christ. It's typically Christian. It's what you do. You've received the gift of faith in Jesus, and then you also receive the gift of resistance, the gift of struggle. Now, your Christian life, with all its setbacks and all its disappointments, all its struggles, with all your years of hard service and the grit that is sometimes required, is a participation. It's being on the same team with Paul. And if you're on Paul's team, you're on Jesus' team. You may live, you may die, you may have seasons of plenty and seasons of want, you may have seasons of sickness and in health, but Paul's exhortation, his encouragement to you is this: stand firm. Look at how Paul closes the letter. This is truly the ending. I know my pastors growing up as a kid, it was always in closing and then finally, the last thing. But listen to how Paul ends it. I will end with this. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Second Christian Reformed Church of Grand Haven, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these words we are afraid will haunt us because we now see what it means to be typically Christian. And it's to expect disappointment and to face sabotage and opposition and resistance. It is not the easy road. This is the road less traveled. But we pray, Lord, that we would be so focused on standing shoulder to shoulder with other believers, and that we would have one mind, one spirit, one goal, one mission, to stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ in our generation. We pray this together in Jesus' name, who loved us and gave himself for us. And everyone said,